Now, before I start, Darlene wanted me to give you a kind of a prayer request. You know that I had back surgery in July, and thank you for your prayers for that. That seemed to fix my back for about 6 months, but then about 3 weeks ago, it started going bad again. And now the pain is worse than it was before the surgery. So I have to see the surgeon tomorrow. Just pray that he'll know a way to fix it. And in the meantime, if you see me wincing, I'm wincing in pain. The reason Darlene wanted me to mention this is she said, "You really look angry," she says. So apparently when I wince in pain, I make the same face I make when I'm angry. So she wanted me to reassure you, I am not angry. Which explains a lot, because for the past 2 weeks she's been saying, "Are you okay? Are you angry?" I'm not angry. But I will be if you don't stop asking me. No, I'm kidding. The pain is so bad, seriously, that it's hard for me to sit in one place for longer than 15 minutes. And so I started preparing my message for this week and realized I'm not going to be able to sit in front of the computer for the 12 hours that it takes me to do that. And so today what I want to do is go back and look at something we looked at 10 years ago. Some of you will maybe remember that we've covered this passage. It was part of our series on the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And I want to look specifically this morning at the fifth commandment. This is the turning point in the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12. And while you're turning there, I'll read it. This commandment is brief. It just covers one verse. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." That is the turning point of the Ten Commandments. All the commandments up to that point, the first four, deal with our relationship with God. "You shall have no other gods before me," verse 3. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything as an object of worship or devotion," verse 4. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," verse 7. And then verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." All of those commandments, the first four, instruct us how to worship God. Their focus is heavenward. They define what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But starting then with the fifth commandment, the focus changes. And all the rest of the commandments deal with earthly relationships. They instruct us how we are to treat other people. They define what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And remember that the law is all about love. That's what the whole law is about, love. Jesus made that very clear. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word," Galatians 5:14, and that word is love. Godly love has two objects, God and our neighbor. The first and great commandment, Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's the first and great commandment. And Jesus said, "A second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So commandments 1 through 4 tell us how we love the Lord our God with all our hearts. And commandments 5 through 10 describe how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this fifth commandment then is the turning point between the two halves of the law. You'll often hear people speak of the first and second tables of the law. Because remember that according to Exodus 31 verse 18, when Moses was up on Sinai, while he was up on the mountain getting these laws, God gave him two stone tablets upon which were written with the very finger of God the words of the Ten Commandments. Why were there two tablets? I mean, surely God could have written small enough to put them all on one. But most commentators assume that one tablet contained the first four commandments, the Godward ones, and the other tablet contained the remaining six commands, the ones that focus on our duty to love our neighbor. Now, Scripture doesn't expressly say that, but it seems like a reasonable assumption. That is the dividing point of the law, and therefore, when you hear someone speak about the first table of the law, they're referring to commandments 1 through 4. And when they speak of the second table of the law, they're referring to the fifth through the tenth commandments. Now, whether the two stone tablets were actually laid out like that or not, I don't know. But it's a useful distinction. And so if you ever hear me refer to the second table of the law, you know that I'm speaking about those commandments that focus on our moral obligations to those around us. And if I speak of the first table of the law, bear in mind that I'm speaking of those commandments with a Godward focus. The fifth commandment, the one we want to look at this morning, is the one that introduces us to the second table of the law. Up to this point, all the commandments have focused on worship, and they have instructed us how to render proper homage to God. From here on, the focus will be on human relationships, and each law from the fifth through the tenth outlines a different principle for human relationships. And since the first relationship we ever experience is our relationship to our own parents, it's fitting that the first commandment in the second table of the law governs how that relationship is supposed to function. Also, bear in mind that these two tables of the law are inextricably intertwined. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, said, "He cannot be good in the first table who is bad in the second." In other words, the way we honor God properly is by showing His love to our neighbor. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. He taught us then to minister to strangers, and poor people, and prisoners, and sick people. And then he said, Matthew 25:40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And so the way we honor God is by keeping His commandments, and specifically by showing love to one another. And that is particularly applicable in the fifth commandment. As we're going to see, one of the main reasons we are commanded to honor our parents is because their authority is delegated to them by God. And therefore, how we respond to that authority reflects our attitude towards God's authority. And He makes that point clear and inescapable by giving us this commandment to honor our parents. To disobey this commandment is to disobey God. And therefore, to despise our parents' authority is to despise God's own authority. Now, on the face of it, this seems a simple enough commandment. Honor your father and mother. But, like all of the Ten Commandments, and some of you will remember when we studied this, all of the Ten Commandments have layers of application, many layers of application. That was one of Jesus' main points in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? That when the law says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it doesn't mean you cannot do the act, but go ahead and think about it. It means even a lustful thought, Jesus said, is tantamount to adultery. So all the laws have these layers of application, and this one is no exception. Like all of the Ten Commandments, there is much more to the commandment than what you see on the surface. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 96, "I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Your commandment is exceedingly broad, and we need to get beneath the surface if we're going to understand the full implications of this commandment, because the commandments are exceedingly broad. And so this morning I want to try to do that. I want to get beneath the surface of it and sort of work on understanding everything this commandment applies to. You might think, well, hey, we're probably the oldest group in Grace Church. Why are you talking to us about obeying our parents? You'll see. Just stay with me. We're going to look at this commandment in three parts, starting with the simple imperative. If you want to take these down, there's 3 points. The first one is the simple imperative. Imperative, of course, is one of those grammatical terms that means commandment, but I'm going to rhyme these, so you have to go with imperative, all right? The simple imperative. Let's begin just by taking this commandment at face value. Honor your father and your mother. It's a simple, straightforward principle. Children are supposed to honor their parents. That is God's design, and it is the very starting place for all human relationships. Honor your parents. Now, this is not a hard concept, and it doesn't require a lot of explanation. Honor involves showing them genuine respect by loving them, by esteeming them highly for love's sake, by speaking politely and courteously to them, by holding them in veneration. Honor them. And there's even a kind of fear that is a necessary element of the honor that is due our parents. Remember, the authority that we respect in our parents is an authority that is delegated by God. And the same fear that we owe to God, remember, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that same fear, in a sense, in a very real sense, is due to our parents as well. We're supposed to fear our parents. Leviticus 19, verse 3, repeats the simple principle of the fifth commandment, but puts it in these terms. Leviticus 19, 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. And if you're reading most modern translations, it'll use the word fear. The Hebrew text uses one of the classic words for fear. Every one of you shall fear his father and his mother. Most translators shy away from the concept of fear because we think of craven fear. That's not what this is talking about, a sort of craven, cowardly fear where you live in fear of what they might do to you. It's speaking of an awe, an admiration that is fitting for a person's parents, a healthy respect, whereby what we fear is their disapproval, their displeasure. We tremble at the thought of dishonoring them. Even that much might sound shocking to some who have been raised in egalitarian 20th century America. But that is nonetheless what Scripture teaches. There is a perfectly holy, healthy fear that children ought to have for their parents. It's a reverence for authority. It's a fear of dishonoring them and an abhorrence at the thought of incurring their displeasure. I'm fortunate enough to have been raised by parents who taught me what that fear is like. I grew up fearing my father's displeasure. To tell the truth, I still fear his displeasure. Not because I'm literally afraid of what he might do. He's in his 80s now, and he was here last week. Some of you saw him. He's smaller than me, much smaller than me. And it's been, I guess, at least 5 decades since I was on the receiving end of any kind of corporal punishment from him. But so physically, he long ago ceased being any kind of physical threat to me. But I still have a healthy fear of displeasing him, and that fear has kept me out of a lot of trouble that I otherwise probably would have gotten into. So the fifth commandment deals with an attitude of respect and veneration that we owe our parents. It's not just demanding an external outward show of respect, but a sincere attitude that emanates from the heart. Honor your father and mother. Reverence them in your heart. That's the idea. Now, the central issue here, though, is submission to the parents' authority. Although this calls for an internal attitude, it's an attitude that is best exemplified by our external behavior. Specifically, what it calls for is obedience. In fact, when the Apostle Paul cites this commandment in Ephesians 6, verse 1, this is how he applied it. Children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right for children to obey their parents. I suppose 50 years ago or so, nobody anywhere would have disputed the truth of that principle. Children owe their parents a submissive obedience, but that's no longer universally deemed true. Many of you grew up in the same generation I did, and it was a generation that glorified rebellion, made a mockery of the notion of submitting to one's parents. I was in college during the early 1970s, during the student revolution, when college campuses across the country were incubating widespread rebellion and contempt for authority of all kinds. And contempt for parental authority was the focal point of it. Most kids in my generation thought it was pretty uncool to obey your parents, and so they did everything they could to rebel. And rebellion suddenly became open and accepted and expected. Our clothing, our musical styles, the entire youth culture were deliberately designed to annoy our parents. Some of you participated in that and loved it. And now you're reaping the fruit of your rebellion in your own children's lives. I remember going to Sunday school at a very liberal church in the late 1960s. And even in our Sunday school classes, we discussed the positive benefits of rebellion against authority. It's little wonder that my own generation now has raised their own new generation of kids who have no respect whatever for parental authority or any kind of authority. They've rebelled even worse than their parents did. My generation glorified rebellion by dropping out of society and holding public protests and taking drugs. Kids today are more likely to express their rage by bringing weapons to school and committing mass murder. You see it on the headlines. On a widespread scale, in modern society, parents have lost control of their kids because they have failed from the earliest age to incubate in their kids a healthy respect for authority. And their children have never learned obedience to any authority. And that reverberates throughout every level of society. Society itself has largely abandoned the idea that children owe their parents obedience. You've probably read about the children's rights movement. This movement has gained so much influence that even in the United Nations formally and officially sponsors agencies whose main goal seems to be the elimination of all parental authority over children. Some suggest that child welfare is the government's responsibility, not the parents. That, you may remember, was the theme of Hillary Clinton's book, It Takes a Village. Others go so far as to argue that every child has an inalienable right to self-determination. The idea is that society owns children. It's not the parents' responsibility, it's the culture's responsibility to teach and raise children. Listen to some of the principles that are advocated by the children's rights movement. These are from children's rights advocate named Richard Farson. Farson claims that children should have all the following rights, and he believes it's the government's duty to ensure that children have these rights. Number one, the right to self-determination. He says children should have a right to make their own decisions about anything that affects them. Farson says children would, for example, have the right to exercise self-determination in decisions about eating, sleeping, playing, listening, reading, washing, and dressing. They would have the right to choose their associates, the opportunity to decide what goals they wish to pursue, and the freedom to engage in whatever activities are permissible for adults. He wants them to have the right to alternative home environments. Children should be able to choose whether they want to live at home, in group homes operated by other children, in government-operated child care centers, or if they want to move around, they can participate in exchange programs where they can move from home to home until they find a place to their liking. I don't want to see this guy's kids. He wants them to have the right to information. Farson says children should have all the rights to all information ordinarily available to adults, including and perhaps especially information that makes adults uncomfortable. He wants them to have the right to educate themselves. He says children should be free to design their own education, choosing from many options the kinds of learning experiences they want, including the option not to attend any kind of school. He wants them to have the right to freedom from physical punishment. Children should live free from physical threat from anyone who is larger and more powerful than they are. He wants them to have the right to sexual freedom. I suspect, frankly, this is what most of this is about. He says children should have the right to conduct their sexual lives with no more restriction than adults. He says sexual freedom for children must include the right to information about sex, the right to non-sexist education, and the right to all sexual activities that are legal among consenting adults. He wants them to have the right to political power. Children should have the right to vote and be included in the decision-making process. He wants them to have the right to justice. Children must have a guarantee of a fair trial with the due process of law, an advocate to protect their rights against the parent. Those are his words. And that's what all this is about. It's against parenting. And that is the direction secularism and humanism are moving. Parental authority has steadily declined over the past 50 years, partly because parents have abdicated their own responsibility, and partly because of this extreme egalitarianism that our culture has embraced, which suggests that parents have no right to authority over their own children in the first place. And with UN agencies advocating this kind of humanism, the prospects for the future are, frankly, frightening. But by the principles of biblical law, God himself has given parents authority over their children, and it is the duty of all children to honor and obey their parents. That is God's law. If it's distasteful to humanists and hostile to secular values, so be it. Now, I realize there are lots of practical questions raised by this commandment. For example, at what age does a child's duty to obey his parents end? It ends when the child leaves their care and becomes responsible for himself. Ordinarily, that happens at marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, Genesis 2:24. That is God's plan and God's pattern for the family. When it speaks of leaving father and mother, it means he moves out from under their authority. Even then, however, he has a duty to honor them, to esteem them highly, to show them respect. The commandment applies in that sense even to adults. Again, it's a simple and straightforward commandment. Honor your father and mother. All human relationships begin with that principle. And if you remove it, you have removed the very foundation of all of our relationships with one another. A child who does not have to learn to honor or obey his parents will never have a fruitful relationship with anyone. And by the way, here's a very practical pointer for those of you who are single and contemplating marriage. Don't marry someone whose relationship with his or her parents is characterized by rebellion or disrespect. Because if you do, you are practically guaranteed to have a miserable marriage. People who have not learned to honor their parents rarely have good relationships with anyone else. Now, it's true that there are a lot of parents with some serious faults. And I'm not saying that those who have had unhappy homes, lived in unhappy homes as children, have no prospects for a healthy marriage. But I am saying that if a person's attitude towards his or her parents is characterized mainly by rebellion, or if that person seethes with disrespect against his or her parents, then the problem lies in that person as much as in his parents. And such people are notoriously difficult to get along with in any relationship, much less a marriage partnership. That's a fair warning to those of you who are still looking for your life's mate. Again, this principle of honoring your parents is the foundation for all healthy human relationships. If you fail here, it will show up in all your relationships across the board. And that brings us to the second part of this commandment. Moving beyond the simple imperative, we see built into the law itself is a promise to those who obey. It's given to us as a motive to obey the commandment. We'll call it the significant incentive. The significant incentive. Notice the second half of the verse. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, there's an implied threat as well as a promise in that statement. Honor your parents so that your days may be long. The implication is that if you don't honor your parents, your days won't be long. Now, what does that mean? Because that obviously doesn't happen in every case. There are a lot of disrespectful people who live to old age and a lot of good kids that die young. Well, this, like a lot of truisms in Scripture, is a principle, not a promise. It's a truism, not a guarantee. There are lots of people who do honor their parents and die young anyway, and there are no doubt others who despise their parents' authority and die of old age. But in general, This principle is true. As a general rule, rebelling against your parents has the effect of shortening your life. When my kids were young, I used to remind them of this principle all the time. Occasionally, I even threatened to personally cut their lives short if they didn't straighten up. But if you think about it, you can see that there are many reasons why this truism might apply. The rebel who disregards his parents' counsel often puts himself directly in danger through his rebellion. Kids who drive recklessly. Kids who hang around with other kids who drive recklessly. Alcoholism and drug abuse are often directly related to rebellion against parents, and those things can significantly shorten one's life expectancy. Frankly, young people who rebel almost always have more difficult lives than they would have if they honored their parents. And often they fall directly into sins that can shorten a person's life expectancy. The words of this promise reflect the covenant nature of the Ten Commandments. I want you to see this. Remember that the tablets of stone, they were the written document that the Mosaic Covenant was based upon. This was a covenant with national Israel. The promise has a particular application to the covenant people. The moral principles have a universal application, but the language here is specific to national Israel. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's a message to Israel. And in fact, insofar as national Israel was concerned, disrespect to one's parents was a sure way to shorten your life expectancy because, you remember, an incorrigible child under Moses' law faced the threat of the death penalty. The Israelites, I suppose sometimes, there's no record of this actually ever happening in Scripture, but the commandment is there that the Israelites were supposed to stone children who broke this commandment egregiously. Listen to Deuteronomy. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, which is a more specific application of the fifth commandment. It says this, Deuteronomy 21, 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, if I were a kid and living under a law like that, I would fear, especially if it ever happened and you saw it. But notice that the penalty was not assessed for minor infractions of the fifth commandment. You couldn't be stoned just for talking back to your dad one time. But if your rebellion reached the point where your behavior became incorrigible, if the child became an unmanageable juvenile delinquent, that child was to be stoned. That's how seriously God took this commandment. And so there's a promise of longer life for children who obeyed, and there's the threat of a shorter life to the child who rebels. And there was a very real and practical sense in which this applied to the Israelites, built right into their law. It was a powerful incentive for them to obey the fifth commandment. But I want to show you something. The promise, this significant incentive that God appends to this commandment, that promise is applicable to you and to me as well. Notice that when the Apostle Paul cites Exodus 20, verse 12, our text, when he cites that text in Ephesians 6, specifically Ephesians 6, verse 3, he paraphrases the promise so that it applies not just to the Israelites in the promised land, but to everyone on the earth. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it. Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That's how it reads in most translations. And that is literal sense in the Greek, so that it may go well with you and that you may live a long earthly life. So this is an incentive for all of us. You want to do something that will extend your life expectancy? Something that will decrease the stress in your life? Something that will make every aspect of your life easier, better? Honor your father and your mother. That's cheaper and more effective than any kind of therapy or dietary supplements. Matthew Henry said this about it. Those who in conscience towards God keep this may be sure that it will be well with them, that they shall live as long on earth as infinite wisdom sees good for them, and that what they may seem to be cut short of on earth shall be abundantly made up for in eternal life, the heavenly Canaan which God will give to them. Now let's look at a third aspect of this commandment. I'll call it the sweeping implications. Point number three, the sweeping implications. Each of the Ten Commandments says much more than might appear on the surface. I started out by saying that. I want to come back to that idea. All of the commandments have far-reaching moral applications. And this one is by no means any different. Remember that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. They are not an exhaustive list of every conceivable moral precept. But the Ten Commandments are categories. And each commandment subsumes a long list of duties. The fifth commandment is a classic case in point. Although this commandment speaks to children in particular, and it commands them to honor their parents specifically, it sets forth a broader principle that has implications for virtually every relationship in life. And that's why this has application even to those of us who are old. For example, when the commandment says, honor your father and your mother, it implies that parents ought to be honorable people. The parent who deliberately goads his child to rebellion not only sets up a stumbling block before the child, but he also incurs guilt. That parent incurs guilt for dishonoring the parental role. That is why in Ephesians 6, verse 4, immediately after citing the fifth commandment, the Apostle Paul adds this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the commandment implies that parents need to strive to be everything righteous and honorable parents ought to be. They ought to love their children with a tender love and to be compassionate with them, to understand their frailty. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says this, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. That's how an honorable father treats his children. And that is therefore a duty laid on parents by implication in this fifth commandment. Not only that, but the fifth commandment has implications beyond the limits of the family. If we are to honor the authority of our parents, then we also ought to honor everyone in life who exercises a similar kind of authority over us. If we're commanded to honor our mothers and our fathers, then we also ought to honor our school teachers, because they stand in the role of a kind of surrogate parent during school hours. We ought to honor church leaders because they too have a fatherly role over us. And we ought to honor all the people in the church who are older than us because 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 and 2 says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And so, in other words, the church is like a family, and therefore the authority structure that's built into the church is of the same type. So the principle that underlies this commandment applies not only to children who must obey their parents, but also to everyone who is under authority of any kind. A lot is comprehended in those words, honor your father and your mother. As far as the moral principle is concerned, everyone who is in authority over you stands in relationship to you as your mother or your father. And that goes especially for spiritual authority. Remember, Elisha called Elijah father in 2 Kings 2:12. When he saw Elijah being taken to heaven in the flaming chariot, remember we studied this just a few weeks ago, I think. Remember what he said? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He was speaking to Elijah there, recognizing the fatherly role that he had over him. The Apostle Paul described himself as a father to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He was their spiritual father. And therefore they owed him the honor that is due a parent. That's what he was saying to the Corinthians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul compared his leadership role over the Thessalonian church to both a nursing mother and a faithful father. That is the role spiritual leaders are given, and therefore we ought to honor them the way we are supposed to honor our own parents. Our nation's leaders. Now, you may not like this, especially if you don't like the current regime, but Scripture says our nation's leaders also fulfill the role of a father because they have authority over us, and they have a duty to protect and to shelter us. Isaiah 49, verse 23 says, kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. So are you getting the picture here? The fifth commandment establishes a principle that ultimately applies to everyone who is in authority over us. We are to honor them for the sake of that authority, because all legitimate authority is delegated to them by God Himself, and therefore it is an extension of God's authority over us. We've been studying that on Sunday nights, haven't we, in Romans 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 17 spells it out. It says this, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, Peter was writing that at a time when the worst emperor in the history of the world was in power, Nero, and he says, honor him. By the way, all those principles, listen to them again. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. All those principles go together, and they are inextricably linked, because all legitimate earthly authority is simply the authority of God that has been delegated to others. In case you haven't been here on Sunday nights the past few weeks, let me read a bit of Romans 13. These are just the first two verses of Romans 13. It says this explicitly, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, Paul gave that command, again, under Nero's authority, in a time when the authority throughout the Roman Empire was more abused, perhaps, and more cruel towards Christians than anything we've ever experienced. And yet he says, honor that authority. Someone will inevitably try to challenge this. You know, well, what about evil men in authority? What if my father was a drunkard or abusive? What if my father was a totally dishonorable man? Do I still owe him honor? Yes, you do. You might not be able to honor him in the same way you would honor someone who was godly, but you owe him honor nonetheless, for the sake of his authority over you. The God who gave you that father is the same God who gave you the fifth commandment. And he knew what he was doing when he determined who your father would be. The concept of honor includes patience and long-suffering for those who give us offense, who live ungodly lives, and even those who deliberately provoke us to anger. Our duty in cases like those is to respond as Christ would respond. And that means when we are reviled, we don't revile in return. When we suffer, we don't respond with threats, but we commit ourselves to God who has commanded us to give honor to our parents. Proverbs 20, verse 20 says, if one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. Proverbs 30, verse 17 says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." Deuteronomy 27, 16 says, "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt." I don't see any exception to that rule. There's a point at which our obedience may have to stop. We must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. If there's a conflict between what our parents demand of us and what God plainly commands, of course we ought to obey God, even if it means disobeying the sinful command of a parent or any other person in authority. But even then, we don't renounce all duty to those in authority. We don't defy or try to overthrow the authority. We don't shift into rebel mode and begin disobeying everything the authority commands us to do. We simply obey God rather than men on the issues wherever the two are in conflict. And then we willingly accept whatever consequences are brought on by our disobedience. There is never a time to stop honoring the person in authority and recognizing the authority itself as something derived from God's own authority. Remember, Paul most likely wrote Romans 13 with Nero on the throne and Paul's own life in jeopardy. And listen to 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." That's pretty clear, isn't it? "For this is a gracious thing," Peter says, "when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." God hates rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, "Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Rebellion is a sin that is as dark and as sinister as the black arts. Hatred of authority is a satanic sin. So this is a very serious commandment. I hope in all of this you get the idea that God himself takes this commandment very seriously. This is not like, this is the commandment for kids, and so it's not quite as serious as the others. It's very serious, isn't it? And Scripture is full of examples of people whose lives were shortened or who made harder their own lives because of their failure to honor their parents. Genesis 9 recounts how Noah's son, Ham, was cursed when Noah drank too much and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham went in and got his brothers and mockingly pointed out his father's disgrace instead of covering him up. He dishonored his father. And although Noah himself had behaved dishonorably, there was a deliberate, sinister aspect to Ham's show of disrespect. David's son, Absalom, secretly undermined his father's credibility with the people of Israel and then led an open rebellion to have David taken off the throne. And because of that, he died an untimely death. Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, rebelled against their father and made a mockery of the high priest's office. They were judged severely by God for that sin. It cost them their lives. Rebellion is a horrible, destructive sin, self-destructive, and it begins with failing to honor our parents. It's no wonder this commandment stands out so prominently at the head of the second table of the law. It's the first commandment in the second table, but as Paul also reminds us, it is the first commandment with an explicit promise appended to it. "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So here's my simple advice on how you can extend your own life expectancy and improve your relationships with everyone at the same time. Honor your father and your mother. And honor everyone in that position of authority over you. That is the very starting point of divine law as it relates to our interaction with one another. In a sense, it is the commandment for children because it's addressed specifically to children. It's the starting point of all our earthly relationships. Now think with me about this. All of that is law. That's what the law says. And like all of the law, it condemns us. It condemns all of us. In fact, it's interesting that this is the first commandment we really become conscious of and try to apply, because our parents, if they're decent parents at all, try to make sure that we obey them, right? And yet, I have never met a child, even my two nearly perfect grandchildren, don't obey this commandment. At the youngest age, we begin to disobey it. And you know what? Scripture says, if you disobey the law in one point, you become guilty of all. That's the nature of the law. It condemns us as sinners. Nobody can look at this and say, yeah, okay, I've got that wired. I've been perfect on that. Because you know what? None of us have been. None of us, even now, respond the way we ought to authority all the time. And so this law condemns us. That's the nature of the law. It condemns us. And it, worse than that, it leaves us without hope, because there's no remedy in the law itself that tells us how to deal with the guilt we incur when we disobey it. And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is the answer to the law. The gospel answers the law's condemnation by announcing the good news that Christ did fulfill this law perfectly. In fact, Scripture deals with this in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that famous account where Jesus, as a young man, went to the temple for the first time with his parents, and he got separated from them, and they didn't realize they had left him behind. They were part of the way back on the long journey up to Nazareth. And they realized he wasn't traveling with the company they'd come with, and they had to go back and find him. And you remember his answer, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? He's suddenly showing an awareness that God is his true Father. And he was surprised that his parents hadn't recognized where he was. They spent a full day looking for him. And you read that, and it just in order to make sure that Scripture wants us to know that this was not a snide or sarcastic comeback to his parents. This wasn't a typical adolescent put-down. You know, you don't know anything. It wasn't like that at all. Scripture tells us in Luke 2:51 that Jesus was subject to his parents, perfectly subject to his parents, because Scripture also tells us he did no sin. He never broke the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and he did it for your sake and for my sake. Because the truth is, Jesus' own authority was higher than his parents' authority. If anyone could have legitimately disobeyed and dishonored his parents, Jesus could have. He had a higher authority inherent in him than they had over him. And yet he recognized the authority they had over him and obeyed it perfectly. He did what you and I could not do. He fulfilled the law to the nth degree, never violated it in any point, and yet he died to pay the penalty that you and I deserve for our many infractions of the law. That's the gospel. And the good news is, his death counts for punishment for our sins, counts as the full punishment for our sins, and those who trust him gain his righteousness by imputation. We are made perfectly right before God. That is the gospel. And Jesus offered eternal life freely to all who would come and drink. Let me close with just one word of exhortation to parents. Because we have some, especially young parents in this class, teach your children to obey this commandment. They won't obey it perfectly, but you need to teach your children to obey it, and you need to be the kind of parents whom they want to honor. That, I believe, is the first and foremost duty of every parent. You're not put here to be their friend in the sense of a peer to them. God has placed you over them in authority, and his command to honor that authority is the necessary foundation for every relationship they will ever have in life. Don't undermine that foundation by neglecting to teach them to honor their parents. And above all, don't undermine that foundation by failing to be honorable parents. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we have to confess in the face of your law that we are guilty, all of us, guilty, and by the words of the law itself, worthy of death. We confess that, Lord, and thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf, I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith and help us to walk faithfully for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.